I have a slide with a picture of a courtroom, and I want you to get that picture in your head today as we look at Micah chapter 6. This is a court case. This is an indictment. God is bringing charges on his people, kind of in a courtroom setting, based on all the wickedness that you've already reviewed in the first chapters of Micah. The book of Micah is made up of three major cycles, three oracles, and they all start with the word hear. And each cycle has its own pattern. It's a pattern of the sin of the people, and then you see the judgment of God, and then you see hope. Hope in a future righteous ruler that we know is Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2, then, the first cycle talks about the judgment for idolatry and oppression of the poor. But then it ends with hope of a righteous king that's going to gather a remnant. The second oracle starts in chapter 3, which condemns the corrupt rulers, prophets, judges, and priests who exploit the people they were supposed to shepherd. But then we see hope again in chapters 4 and 5 with the hope of a Messiah king born in Bethlehem who will rule in strength and bring an everlasting peace. Based on the sins of the people, then, we get into chapter 6. This is the third cycle, and it starts again with the word hear. Hear what the Lord says. This will be the last cycle in the book of Jonah. And based on the sins of the people, the rich, the leaders, God is now bringing a divine court case against them. So with that background, please open your Bibles and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 with me. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The Lord has a formal charge against his people. He calls the hills and the mountains as witnesses, God's creation. And calling the creation is consistent with what we see in Deuteronomy. When God gave these Israelites their covenant, in Deuteronomy three times, he calls on heaven and earth, his creation, as witnesses when he gave them that covenant. So now here in Micah, we see a similar thing where God's creation, the mountains and the hills, are being called as a divine witness in this case. But before judgment, before God gets to this judgment, he's going to first ask these people. He's going to ask them to remember his faithfulness in this covenant. And that's our first lesson today, remembering God's love and faithfulness. I have a slide with a picture of 12 boulders, 12 large boulders, and they're piled on top of one another. And this is intended to remind us of the 12 stones of remembrance that we saw in Joshua. In Joshua, we read that miraculously, after crossing the Jordan River, they went into that dry riverbed where it had parted, and they put these 12 stones, and they created a memorial. And why did they do that? They did that so that in future generations, they could tell their children, look what God did. It would be a reminder. We did something like this once in our family. We have two daughters, and when they were little, we got 12 pretty big rocks, and we all wrote on them, like, about our salvation and things that God had done in our lives. And then we piled those rocks outside of our dining room window. And we did that because we wanted to remember that God was good to us. He was faithful. He was present in our family. And we wanted a visual reminder of that for our daughters. And that's what we see in these verses. We see a God that wants his people to remember. God is asking to them, are you wearied by me? Have I caused you trouble? Don't you remember who I am? Read with me in your Bibles, verses 3 through 5, this sad question. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Notice the tender emotion here. It's tender. He calls it my people twice. And then he says, what have I done to weary you? God is asking, do you think I let you down? Are you tired of me? And then God is going to remind them of four things that they are supposed to remember. The first thing is their redemption. First, he reminds them of their redemption. He delivered them out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. sovereignly choosing them and redeeming them from slavery. How could they forget that? Secondly, he reminds them of their leaders. He raised up Moses and Aaron and Miriam to guide them, to give them the law, to set up the tabernacle, to lead them through the wilderness. These were not perfect people, but God used them to guide his chosen people. Third, he reminds them of his protection in verse 5. In the book of Numbers, we see the story of Balak, king of Moab. Fearing the Israelite nation, he summoned the prophet Balaam to put a curse on them. But Balaam could only speak what God allowed. And despite three attempts by Balaam to curse Israel, he was forced instead by God to pronounce blessings on the nation. God turned intended curses into blessings. God was with his people and he was protecting them. And then finally, God reminds them of his fulfilled promise. Dozens of times, God had promised that he would deliver the Israelites into the promised land. And at the end of verse 5, God reminds them of what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that they may know the righteous acts of the Lord. By using those locations, God is reminding them of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan that we've already talked about. Shittim was the last campsite of the Israelites on the plains of Moab before crossing the Jordan to go over to the promised land. Gilgal was the first campsite in the promised land. So God is telling them to remember that miraculous Jordan crossing, but it's more than that. They are to remember all that led up to that. God keeps his promises. He fed them and protected them for 40 years in the wilderness. He provided manna and water. He protected them against enemy kingdoms. So God gives them those four things to remember, and we should be a people that remember those four things. We should remember our redemption. We were slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses, but God redeemed us at the extremely high cost of the cross. Jesus paid our sin debt in full by offering his body as our sacrifice and shedding his blood. And just as the Jews were redeemed out of Egypt and taken into the promised land, so God also takes us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, as you read in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as Christians, we should remember the other three things too: the leaders God has put in our lives, his ongoing protection of us, his faithfulness to us. Who has God put in your lives as leaders to open God's word to you, to encourage you, to shepherd you? Thank God for those people that he has put in your lives. And how often has God protected you and watched over you? How often has he protected me? Again and again, God is faithful to care for us and provide for us. What are your stones of remembrance today? God's work in your life, your testimony of salvation. Things that God has done in your life that you can tell your children, your friends, your neighbors. Think of what your stones of remembrance are. And if you're in Christ, we need to remember that God keeps his promises too. He who began a good work in you and your salvation will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians. What a great promise that is. God doesn't just save us, he keeps us. But sadly, in this book of Micah, we see that the people had not only sinned, but they had grown indifferent to God, weary of him, forgetting his love and faithfulness to them. And so now in this court case, they're going to respond to these charges of all the first chapters of Micah. They're going to speak to this. And that's our next lesson today. When they do that, they're going to ask, what does the Lord require? I have a slide of Helena Yeh. And I'm getting emotional. My family loves Helena. She's this sweet woman from Taiwan that lived for a time in America when attending Denver University. And we love her. The church we were attending at the time had an international student ministry, and Helena was assigned to our family. And we got to know Helena and love her. We invited her to our dinners and our holidays and our family times. And she became a Christian while in America, which, praise God, it was amazing. But Helena's father was not happy about that, because he doesn't understand the gospel. So he asked her, how much does it cost to get you out of this Christianity? Who do I pay? He saw faith as a business deal, a fee to be paid to cancel the agreement. And I thought, that's such a weird reaction. to think the gospel of Christ has anything to do with a money transaction. And I relay that story because, in a way, that strange thought process is what we see in our next verses, that a relationship with God has something to do with a payout to God. Read verses 6 and 7 with me in your Bibles. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of the world? Sin of my soul, rather? We see in the book of Micah the voice of the people answering for their sin. And what do we see in these people? Instead of falling at God's feet in broken repentance and change of hearts and actions, they ask, what's this going to cost? Their wicked culture has so twisted them that they're projecting that system onto God. Their leaders, prophets, priests, and judges can all be bought for a price, so why not God? We don't really want to repent and change your behavior. We just want to pay the fine and get back to our lives. So just tell me the cost, God, and let me get on with my life. We read about the sacrifices that they're willing to offer. Will a burnt offering suffice, God? What about a calf a year old? So it's an increasing scale, and that is a higher sacrifice. A calf a year old, that's considered a high sacrifice because a calf a year old was cared for and fed and watered for a year. So the person offering it, it was a cost to them. So they're up in the ante. But then the sacrifices get so exaggerated. They balloon. They exaggerate them. Their exaggeration is kind of in a way saying, God, you are too demanding of us. Thousands of rams, rivers of oil, sacrifice our children. Is that what you need, God? But that's not what God wanted at all. And he definitely doesn't want child sacrifices. No, he wanted repentance. He wanted them to change their hearts. He wanted them to walk with him. Sacrifices offered to appease God with no intention of changing your actions are an abomination to God. And that's repeated often in the Old Testament. One example is Proverbs 21:27, where we read this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? We can contrast the people of Micah's day with the person of David. After his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, David's confronted by the prophet Nathan for those terrible sins. David doesn't make excuses or try to appease God with empty sacrifices. No, David is broken before God in true repentance. David wrote Psalm 51 during this sinful period in his life. Let's look at what he says. Let's look at his heart there. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What David did was sinful and wrong, and he's disciplined by God for that. But David's contrite heart and repentance and true turning to God allowed David to restore his fellowship with God, which is what we see next in verse 8, which is probably the most well-known verse in Micah. So read that with me. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The first part of that verse is kind of a rebuke to the people's response of all these vain sacrifices. It's saying, you already know what good is good and what God requires. Don't pretend you don't. And what is that? God requires his people to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. What a concise, beautiful verse this is to explain what it means to walk obediently and humbly with God. So what does it mean to do justice? What's that mean? Doing justice means that we're to treat others with respect and integrity and fairness, to walk uprightly in our dealings with others and to treat them with care, to look out for one another, to do right in our business dealings and interactions with one another, to be honorable people with good ethics, to be honest and fair. God also requires us to love kindness. The Hebrew word for kindness here is chesed. It's a hard word to translate because it's just really rich in meaning. In some versions of this verse in the Bible, it's translated as kindness. In others, it's mercy. In still others, it's faithfulness, and others, steadfast love. And why is that? It's because hesed is this Hebrew word that is trying to capture God's character of faithful, kind, steadfast, merciful love. It's all of that. It means to look on others with the eyes of God's steadfast love, looking to give merciful kindness to others. It looks to help the weak, to encourage the brokenhearted, to love at a cost, to forgive. Pairing these together, then, doing justice and loving kindness would equate to the second greatest commandment of Jesus in Matthew 22, where he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But the greatest commandment by Jesus given in that same chapter, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, is encapsulated in the last requirement of Micah 8, where it says we are to walk humbly with our God. We're to love God, to walk humbly with him. Walking signifies an ongoing, lifelong, loving relationship with God through Christ. This walk is meant to be done with humility, which means walking carefully with an awareness to the holiness of God. For Christians, it means walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, humbly relying and trusting all to Jesus. A humble walk means there's no place for pride, which is putting ourselves first, but instead seeks to make our walk with Christ supreme and make him the center of our lives. So what would a person like that look like? Well, of course it's Christ. But how is it acted out in a person? I have a slide of Corrie ten Boom and her father, Caspar ten Boom. In Richard Phillips' commentary on Micah, he uses Caspar ten Boom of an example of someone who models Micah 6:8. I'm sure most of you know who Corrie ten Boom is, how her family, her Christian family, hid Jews in a secret room in their home. But then they were betrayed and arrested for this and ended up in a Nazi concentration camp. But this story is from earlier in their lives. Caspar ten Boom was a watchmaker, and the family was having some financial hardship. A wealthy man came into a shop and decided to buy the most expensive timepiece available. The sale of that would provide for all of the family's needs. And as her father was putting the cash into the register, the man mentioned that he was buying it because a nearby competitor had been able to fix his previous watch. At this, Corrie's father asked to see the broken watch, and after a few moments of tinkering with it, he handed it back and it was fixed. There, that was just a very little mistake. It's going to work fine now. But Caspar didn't want the other watchmaker to look bad, so he said this, "Sir, I trust that young watchmaker that couldn't fix your watch, and someday he's going to be just as good as his father. Now, you don't need this watch, so I'm going to give you back your money." Young Corrie was shocked by her father. She complained he had thrown away a golden opportunity for much-needed income. But he gently chided her, "Corrie, what do you think would happen to that young watchmaker when he heard that one of his best customers had gone to Mr. Ten Boom? Do you think that the name of the Lord would be honored? As for the money, Lord, Corrie, trust the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he'll take care of us." Corrie's father showed justice to the wealthy customer whose watch needed fixing. He had honest business dealings with him and looked out for his interests. He showed kindness to the young watchmaker whose reputation was at stake, trying to uphold his dignity. And most importantly, his ongoing humble walk with God in his business and his life showed a man redeemed and cared for by the sovereign God of grace. Sadly, in Micah's day, there was no repentance of the people. We don't see their hearts wanting to seek justice or to love kindness or to walk with their God humbly. So in this court scene, in the remainder of chapter 6, we're going to see God's judgment and sentencing. And that's our next lesson today, God's judgment on injustice and wickedness. Earlier you heard that I was a retired CPA. I worked for an insurance company. And that insurance company actually provided insurance to churches. That's what we did. And working in accounting, I saw the details of large losses before booking those in our financials. And I was sad to see churches that were destroyed by fire or hurricanes. But what gutted me were the losses from fraudulent pastors or volunteers stealing from their own churches. But worst of all were cases of leaders or volunteers being inappropriate with the congregants, even children. I'll spare you the details, but it was terrible. preying on innocent victims in the church like that broke my heart. And when those notices came in, I was shocked and I was disgusted. How could church leaders act like that? How could they prey on the very people they were called to shepherd? They're supposed to represent the love of Jesus to the world. They're supposed to represent his righteousness. And I share that and my disgust in that because we should all feel that same shock and disgust as we look at the book of Micah. The leaders in the whole nation have become corrupt and wicked. Micah wasn't just writing to any nation. This was Israel. This was God's chosen people. They were supposed to represent God to the world. Their society was supposed to be a holy people, a chosen people, set apart from the world, a kingdom of priests showing what a nation living under God looked like. But instead, they modeled gross sin and greed and idolatry and injustice. It was disgusting and heartbreaking. So because of that, God's going to pronounce judgment. And we'll look at that in verse 9 and read that with me. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod of him who has appointed it. God's voice through Micah is shouting into Jerusalem, wake up! Fear the Lord, repent. This is a warning of God's rod of correction. Judgment coming through Assyria and later Babylon, and the immediate judgment of a society no longer blessed by God. And then in verses 10 and 11, we read this. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? In these verses, we see that the wickedness of the leaders in the nation has spread to fraud in the marketplace. And I have a slide that helps us picture this verse. On the left, there's a jar and a basket. And the jar is a bath, and the basket is an ephah, both common measurements in the Old Testament. Both of these things were about 5 gallons. And the bath was used for liquid, and the ephah for dry goods like wheat. And dishonest merchants would have a bath or ephah containers that were slightly smaller, or maybe more than slightly smaller than a full measure. So they could get paid for a full ephah, but really only be giving them 80 or 90% of an ephah. That's what God is accusing them of when he says they're using scant measures, and God says it's accursed. The picture on the right is actually ancient weights. These are standard weights to be used on scales. But dishonest weights were heavier than they should be, so the people had to pay more money to make the scale balance. That's what God's saying when he's condemning. That's what God's condemning when he says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? God detests dishonorable practices like this. And that's a lesson to us. As Christians, we must be 100% ethical and honest in all of our business dealings. If you work for a company or for yourself, you must be honest and fair in all your dealings. Your testimony is at stake at that. And we must be honest in all of our own personal finances and transactions as well. Let's read on in this sentencing. Verse 12 says this, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The rich control the courts, and they even use violence, like hiring thugs to oppress the poor. Lying and deceit had spread to the whole society. Everyone was cheating just to survive. David Pryor comments on this verse as follows. The violence of a few leads to dishonesty by the many. A city where brutality and ruthlessness are the order of the day inevitably becomes a place where people lie and deceive for survival. Nobody can be trusted. No longer is people's word their bond. And because of all of this now, and all that we saw in the earlier chapters of Micah, the dire sentencing now falls in verse 13. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. God will not withhold judgment. He cannot ignore the sins that were laid out in Micah. And this is the reason for the desolation of Israel and Judah. The destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC by Assyria. The partial conquest of 46 cities in Judah by that same Assyrian empire in 701 BC. And then about 135 years after Micah's ministry in 586 BC, we will see the decimation of Jerusalem, its temple in Babylon. That's all promised here in verse 13. But there was a more immediate judgment on the people in verses 14 and 15. Read those with me. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. In verse 13, God was talking about the future, at least for Jerusalem, a future desolation. But in these verses, 14 and 15, God's speaking to a nation that has lost his blessing and a nation that's disintegrating. They're going to eat but not be satisfied. They're going to put away, but it's not going to be preserved. They're going to lose what they have to the violence of their society. They're not going to harvest a good yield or get the benefits of their olive trees or their vineyards. And all of these line up with the multiple warnings in the Torah about what would happen to this nation of Israel if they ignored God and turned their backs on him. So God's going to turn them over to the consequences of their sinful ways and not bless their nation, which is what we see in these verses. And then finally, the last part of this court case in chapter 6 is verse 16. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. God compares them to Omri and Ahab, two of the worst northern kings. You don't want to get compared to those guys. Omri and Ahab are wicked northern kings, leading the people into idolatry and sin. Ahab and his evil queen Jezebel pushed Baal worship on the people and committed notorious crimes, like when they took the field, they murdered Naboth just to take his land. How fitting that God uses these two past wicked kings of the north to define a people who violently were just preying on each other and deceitfully taking advantage of the poor. And then God again promises desolation and shame and scorn as the ultimate outcome in verse 16. And so what do we do with this? For us, we look at this chapter 6 and realize that as Christians, now we are the representatives to the world of God's goodness in Christ. And we need to walk worthy of our Savior. We live in a broken world too, but we're the hands and feet of Christ. We need to show the love of Jesus and be salt and light in this world. We need to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our Lord. But sometimes we can get discouraged and lament our broken world. Micah felt the same. He delivered his message, but now we see his sadness in the corruption of his nation. And that is our next look at Micah. Micah's lament for his wicked nation. I have a slide of news feeds that have just recently hit my phone in the last few weeks, and you probably can't make out all the details, and maybe that's good. But it paints a picture of our fallen society. We're living in a world that I think Romans 1 explains very well. In Romans 1, we read this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does it seem like Paul's describing our world? It goes on to say in Romans that not only do they do all this, but they give approval to the people who practice these things. Does that sound familiar? And it can be overwhelming, and we can lament the fallenness of our world. Micah likewise saw corruption and lamented over it. Let's read Micah's lament. This isn't happy reading, but let's read Micah's lament in chapter 7, the first six verses. Micah takes us on a tour of his world. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth to her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah begins this by giving us a word picture. He says the nation is like an orchard after the harvest. After the harvest, gleaners would come, the poor, and they would come looking for leftover fruit. And Micah says there was no leftover grapes. There was no figs. Micah's word picture is describing his look for righteous people. He's saying, you can't find any groups of righteous people, not even one ripe fig. And we see a corrupt nation that has lost God's blessing also. The immediate judgment we just looked at, and it's a bleak picture. It's a predatory society where they all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Everybody's scheming to take advantage of their neighbor. Corruption's infected every level of leadership. The prince, the judge, and the powerful all demand bribes. And they openly pursue evil. It says they weave it together to coordinate their injustice. Even the best among them is compared to a briar or a thorn hedge, painful, useless, dangerous rather than protective. So because of all this, confusion and chaos is what this society has. In such hard times, normal human relationships can no longer be trusted. You can't trust a neighbor, a friend, or even your own wife. It says don't trust her who lies in your arms. Family bonds are shattered. Sons treat fathers with contempt. Daughters rise up against mothers, daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. And this is a terribly sad look at Micah and his society, and we can look at our broken world. And so what are we to do with this lament? We need to do what Micah does in the midst of his lament. We need to remember the hope we have in a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. And that's our last lesson today, Micah's hope. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Despite everything, Micah has not lost hope. Why? Because he has a faith in his sovereign God. His hope is not based on circumstances or government or leaders. Micah trusts in God because he's not forgotten the character of God. He remembers his great mercy and love of Israel. He knows that ultimately evil will be destroyed and the righteous Messiah from chapter 5 will rule in righteousness. And I'm just going to steal one verse from next week, Cody. We read this in chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does for us. Praise God. And like Micah, we can have hope in our Heavenly Father and our future with Him because of Jesus. When I was a kid, I really liked fantasy novels like Lord of the Rings, Sword of Shannara, things like that. But I think I was too young when I read them because I got really anxious when I read them. I was really kind of upset about the characters and the enemies. And I was like, how's this ever going to work out? And I was kind of worried about it. It stressed me out. So I decided I would just read the last chapter of the book. So I just went to the last chapter. And I read, and when I did, I found out the good guys win, the kingdom's restored, and it was a happy ending. And then I went back and I read the book. I didn't know how it was going to work out, but I knew it would, so it was okay. And we can do the same thing, right? We can go to the end of the book. Oops. We can go to the end of the book. We can see our future. We don't know how it's going to work out. God's got it all planned. Even in the sickness of our world, He's got it in control. This life is just a wisp of smoke. We have a long eternity. Do you know that? This is what we read in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Do you know this is your future if you're in Christ? The life, death, and resurrection and sure return of King Jesus gives us sure hope in our eternal future. And for those who see their sin, who repent of that sin, turning to Jesus, for forgiveness of sins that he paid for in full by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking humbly with their risen Lord. For those who have that relationship with King Jesus, then they have great hope. And as we are near the end today, I humbly ask the music team to return to the stage. So what have we seen in God's Word today? We see we need to be a people who remember to take time to figure out our testimony, to remember what God's done in our lives. What we can share with others. What's our stones of remembrance? How has God redeemed us and protected us and loved us? We need to remember to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, because we need to be Christians that do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. We are the representatives of God's Jesus, of God as Jesus' hands and feet. And as such, we need to be salt and light in a broken world. And it's okay to lament this broken world, just like Micah did. But just like Micah, we are not without hope, because we have a sure hope in God through Jesus Christ.